Last week, if you were with us, we explored the recent, significant, and even historical one-word change to the Evangelical Free Church of America's statement of faith. This morning, we'll review it, or in case you missed last week, here's what the change looks like. And again, it's one word in Article 9 of the statement of faith. And in 2019, last month, what they did is they removed the word premillennial and replaced that with the word glorious, referring to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week we looked at the premillennial history of the EFCA and some reasons for the change now in 2019. My personal primary reason for supporting the change is that a person's or a church's millennial view is not of primary importance as it relates to the gospel, which is what the statement of faith emphasizes. But instead, I think the millennial view is of secondary importance. The details of Christ's return are important, but a particular view is not a test of Christian orthodoxy. There are other issues that we would qualify as secondary importance. Those issues would be the mode of baptism, issues that are related to communion, eternal security, women in leadership. But all of those things are also excluded from the EFCA statement of faith. This change, I think, removes the tension that the EFCA has felt in maintaining a non-essential issue in its statement of the essentials. Now, I think one question that reveals that eschatology, which is simply the study of the last things, one question that reveals that issue as a secondary issue is to ask why so many God-fearing, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing, even smart and educated people can come to different conclusions regarding the millennium and other end-time issues. Now, one of the challenges in piecing together an eschatological framework is gathering together all the passages in Scripture that deal with the end things and then trying to put them together in one coherent system. That is a big job to do. And it even becomes more challenging because it can be difficult to discern when the Bible is talking about present events in the times of its writers and when the Bible is talking about future, yet-to-happen events. In fact, in some cases, the biblical writer can be talking about both present circumstances and future circumstances in the same passage. So it becomes difficult to discern those things and put those big pieces together. And so how are we to navigate the millennial maze, as Stanley Grenz titled his book on the issue? How do we put together the millennial puzzle pieces to see a clearer picture? Well, this morning I'm going to describe the individual puzzle pieces that are related to the millennium. And as we look at the different views in the coming weeks, we'll see how each view puts the pieces together. Now, we should remember that each position, the three major views, each of them supports their claim from Scripture. So they're all saying Scripture is supporting their view, but how they do that is a little bit different, and that's why we have the different views. And so that actually leads to our first puzzle piece that we're going to look at this morning. And the first puzzle piece in putting together a millennial view is that of biblical interpretation. How a person reads the Bible and approaches end-time passages will influence their interpretation of those passages. And so this can be a very complex thing, and I'm going to try to keep it simple, and so try to stay with me, but there are different issues when it comes to interpreting the Bible. One of those differences can be interpreting the Bible more literally versus interpreting it more symbolically. A more literal interpretation of the Bible tends to look for historical situations and events that correspond to the biblical symbols and figures when it comes to the end times. The literal interpretation is looking for those literal things and trying to put them together with the pieces of history. A more symbolic interpretation tends to look for the deeper and spiritual realities that are there instead of looking for actual historical situations and events. And so that's one way that we can interpret the Bible differently. We can come at it from a literal interpretation or perhaps a more symbolic one. But again, as we look at end time issues, how you interpret the Bible that way will influence how you see end time passages. Another issue when it comes to the biblical interpretation is how one interprets the book of Revelation. All right, we tend to think of Revelation as the end times and the description of that vision, but there are different ways that you can approach that book. And this morning, I'll just list four general views that you can come at the book of Revelation from. And again, there might be some others, but here are the four big ones. The first one is called the preterist view. And the preterist view simply means looking back to the past, things that have already happened. So the preterist view, when it comes to Revelation, believes that most of the events that are recorded in Revelation took place in John's first century world. And so the preterist view would see that most of the events recorded took place around John's time when he's writing or in the past, and so most of them have already taken place. A second view is called the historicist view, and in this view, the events described in Revelation take place in the church age, beginning with the apostles, and then culminating at the end of this age. But one of the distinctives of this view is that the events that are described in Revelation can actually represent more than one historical event. And so you can read something in Revelation, and this view would say that it could have happened more than once. It actually could happen multiple times within the church age. Now, another view about Revelation is called the futurist view. And this one is saying that Revelation describes events that are yet to come, both from John's perspective when he writes in the first century, and also from our perspective that there are events that will still take place. And then the fourth of the general views is called the idealist view. And the idealist view looks at Revelation as symbols that relate not to historical events, but to timeless spiritual realities. They're not looking at Revelation for events that will come or have even come in the past, but again, it's more these spiritual realities that are present of good and evil and all those types of things. So there are different ways that you can interpret the book of Revelation. And then there's another grouping of interpretation, and that is the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. And how you look at that relationship will influence how you see some end time issues. For example, what is the relationship between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church? Are they seen as two distinct groups of God's people, Israel and the church, or are they one combined group that continue throughout history? Another issue is the relationship between Old Testament prophecies and New Testament fulfillment. Are the Old Testament prophecies, are they still to be fulfilled, or have they already been fulfilled in the New Testament era in the church age? And then another question related to this is to ask, does the New Testament take precedent over the Old Testament as a newer revelation of God's plan and purposes, or are they more equal in their precedent? And so these questions, how you come at Israel and the church and prophecy and fulfillment, all these things play into how you see the end times described in the Bible and how we foresee them being played out. And again, that's a big piece, and I know it's complicated, but those are just some of the issues. So that's one of the big puzzle pieces. A second puzzle piece that we need to put in place is, appropriately being second, is the second coming of Christ, His return. Now, this future reality is practically universal among all evangelicals, regardless of your millennial view. There are a handful who believe that Jesus' return is spiritual and He will not physically return in glory. But for the most part, evangelicals and others would say, yes, Jesus will return physically. That's a pretty clear idea that is communicated in the New Testament. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, gives His lengthy discourse on the end times. And in that chapter, in that discourse, He references the Son of Man returning several times. One example is found in verse 30, where Jesus says, "Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And so we see Jesus describing the Son of Man returning on clouds with power and great glory. If we go over to Acts chapter 1, at Jesus' ascension, we see the same idea. It says in verse 11, "Men of Galilee," presumably angels now speaking to the disciples after watching Jesus ascended to heaven. They say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven." Now that language is pretty clear, and it doesn't appear to be understood symbolically or in any spiritual way, but rather that Jesus will return just as He left the earth. And so His return is certain, but the events surrounding are not so clear, and they are the subject of debate. A third puzzle piece that we need to put together is that of resurrection. Again, this is another almost universal understanding among evangelicals, but the idea is that both the righteous and the wicked will be resurrected. This is referenced in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and what appears to be a vision of the end times. It says, "There, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." If we go into the New Testament, we also see that idea. In Acts chapter 24, there the Apostle Paul is giving a speech. And his words in Acts 24, verse 15, as he's giving this speech before his trial, and he says in verse 15, "And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." Again, the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, all who lived, is pretty much accepted among evangelicals, but it's a piece that we need to fit in there in the millennium and how it all works together, because how and when the righteous and the wicked are resurrected is debated among these different millennial views. So the resurrection is the third piece. Now, a closely related idea to the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked is the fourth puzzle piece, and that is the piece of final judgment. The idea that all who once lived are raised in order to be judged according to their deeds. Now, we saw this alluded to in Daniel chapter 12, but it's also affirmed by Jesus and the New Testament. In John chapter 5, starting in verse 28, Jesus speaking, and he says this. He says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." And another time when Jesus is describing a scene of the final judgment, he then notes the finality of his judgment after separating the righteous from the wicked. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, Jesus says, after again separating the righteous from the wicked, says, "Then they, the wicked, will go away to eternal punishment forever, but the righteous to eternal life." Jesus, again, speaking that this judgment is final. A person's eternal destiny will be determined as Jesus judges them and separates them based on their righteousness through him or their wickedness apart from him. And so we see this, though, as a piece of the millennium and how all the things will come together in the end. Now, these three that I've just pointed out, these realities, Christ's second coming, the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, and then their final judgment, again, are almost universally accepted among evangelicals. But as we move to these next three pieces, the same cannot be said for the universal acceptance of these ideas and this millennial puzzle, because many of the differences that among the three major millennial views lie in the understanding of these next three puzzle pieces. And so let's continue in those. And the fifth puzzle piece is going to be the millennium, which is understood to be the earthly reign of Christ. We see this reference in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. Which read this way. It says, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands." And here comes the reference to the millennium, the 1,000 years. It says, "Then they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then in verse 5, it says, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." Now, these verses and their interpretation are really at the heart of the millennial debate. And how you understand them affects your view on the millennium and the other pieces that are related to that. It seems here in these verses, a literal reading would suggest that there are actually two resurrections, right? Verse 5 says this is the first resurrection at the end, and then in parentheses it says that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, that there's a resurrection before the 1,000 years and a resurrection after that. And that would be a more literal reading of this passage. But as we'll see as we go through the different views, not everyone will read it in a literal way. And so they'll have another interpretation for that. And again, so how we interpret some of these things influences our view on the millennium. But as we look at these verses and this reference to the 1,000 years... we see that premillennialists, Christ returning before the millennium, and postmillennialists, Christ returning after the millennium, they both agree about the earthly reign of Christ, but they disagree about the millennium's purpose and its relation to Christ's second coming, right? When it happens is different, but also the purpose of the millennium is different in those particular views. Now, the third major view, the amillennialists, they reject the idea of an earthly reign of Christ. However, they don't necessarily deny the thousand-year vision that John speaks of here in Revelation 20, but they believe that it transpires during the church age, either in the past and has already happened, or is actually presently going on. And as we look further into each of these views, we'll actually find there are various positions in each camp. And so, even among certain views, there are different views on how things play out, and we'll see that. So we'll have to keep that in mind as well. So the fifth piece is the millennium, and we have to understand that. The sixth piece is that of the Great Tribulation. Again, in Matthew chapter 24, in Jesus' lengthy discourse on the end times, Jesus refers to a time of great tribulation and distress. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 21, Jesus says this. He says, For then there will be great distress. Other translations say great tribulation. It goes on, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. He says in verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So Jesus speaks of this great tribulation, this time of great distress. And so we have to factor this into the millennial puzzle and where it fits in. Now, generally speaking, amillennialists and postmillennialists do not concern themselves too much with this great tribulation. And the reason for that is they believe that it either happened in the past or happens presently as the church undergoes persecution. That's how they understand the great tribulation. Now, premillennialists, on the other hand, they are generally more concerned with the great tribulation because they see it as a yet future time of intense persecution, and because they also see its connection to the return of Christ, the resurrection of believers, and the millennium. So in premillennialism, the tribulation plays a greater role than in the other views. And so we'll see that, and we'll see the tribulation is also referenced in the Old Testament, and the idea of a seven-year period of tribulation comes from Daniel. In chapter 9, verse 27, it says this, it says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. Now, some understand this to be Daniel here speaking of the Antichrist. And the idea of 1 7, 1 7 represents a week in Daniel's vision, which represents 7 years. That's where we get the seven-year tribulation that you may have heard of. And he goes on talking about in the middle of the seven, he puts an end to sacrifice and offering at the temple. He will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Again, and there's a lot of theology packed in that verse, but there we see this tribulation, and that's where we get the idea of a seven-year tribulation from Daniel 9. And so we have to factor this great tribulation into our millennial view. And then the seventh and final puzzle piece this morning we'll describe is actually a distinctive within the premillennial view, and that puzzle piece is the rapture. And the rapture is defined as the time when Christ appears secretly to remove believers from the earth, taking them to heaven in order to be spared from the great tribulation on the earth. And so that's called the rapture. And the concept of the rapture actually separates dispensational premillennialism from other forms of premillennialism. Again, within each camp, there are different views and different takes on different issues. And so the rapture is one that separates dispensationalism from other forms of premillennialism. And the rapture, though, does not fit into the schemes of amillennialism or postmillennialism. And so they don't really deal with this. So the rapture is more of is a premillennial view. And so that's a quick summary of these puzzle pieces that we need to have an idea on. And in the coming weeks, we're going to see how each of the major positions puts these puzzle pieces together, puts them in place, or in some situations, actually leaves them out altogether. And so we're going to be exploring that. But as we do that, and as we think about the end times, and we wonder about what that's going to be like, and as we, you know, look at different interpretations of that, there's also something else we need to keep in mind. Jesus, when he is teaching on the end times, he didn't provide the exact timing of the events. And as we look at the New Testament, there's not a completely clear picture of how the world as we know it ends. And that's why there are different views, because there's not a complete picture. There's not one passage in the New Testament where you could read and it definitively defines exactly how things are going to end. But we actually do find that Jesus and the New Testament, they do give us a clear picture on how we are to live as we wait for the return of Christ. And the New Testament and Jesus himself calls us to live as faithful and wise servants. Again, back to Matthew 24. Again, Jesus' lengthy discourse on the end times. And he's talking later in the chapter about the day and the hour being unknown. And then in verse 45, he asks this question. He says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time?" Verse 46, "It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns." He goes on into verse 15 and says, "The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of." And so Jesus tells us that although we don't know the exact day and time of his return, we know that he is coming back. And when he does, however and whenever that happens, that he wants to find us being faithful, serving him, doing what he has called us to do, and to be living for him in that moment. And so that's the encouragement for us. We may not know the exact time, the exact hour. We may not be completely sure of all the details. But we know he's returning, and we can serve him faithfully until he does so. So let us continue in Jesus, to live for him, that whenever he appears, however he appears, that we may be confident and unashamed at his return. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your first appearance on the earth in the form of a baby, growing to be a man, ultimately to die for our sin, to give us the opportunity to be reconciled to God through faith in you, to be credited with your righteousness in place of our unrighteousness. And Jesus, we thank you for that. Jesus, we also thank you for the promise that you will return. Someday you will come back and you will call us to yourself. Jesus, we look forward to that day. We anticipate the coming of that day. But in the meantime, may you find us faithful. May we be wise servants, doing what you have called us to do. Faithfully living in the hope that we have, and telling others about the hope that they can have. So Jesus, as we look forward to that day, as we pray for its coming, that we would also be living for you, that you would find us as a faithful and wise servant. And if we're doing that, that when you do return, that we can be confident and we can be unashamed when you return, as you would find us wise and faithful servants. So Jesus, help us to be faithful. Help us to be wise. And help us to do what you have called us to do until you return. Thank you, Jesus, for your promises and for the life that you've lived for us. For it is in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.